You may think that the message title this morning is somewhat strange for this New Year's Sunday, but I think before we progress too far, you may be convinced that it is a necessary subject and one we need to think about as we approach a new year. I want to talk this morning about the biblical doctrine of covetousness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we long to be what you want us to be. And there are so many pressures from every side trying to keep us from being that, trying to push us into the world's mold. Lord, we pray that this morning, through the power of your word and the ministry of your spirit in our midst, we may be molded into the very image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be used as the choir sang to us today. We want to serve, we want to follow you. But we know there's some prerequisites, and some we haven't reckoned with very carefully. Help us to do that honestly this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Tomorrow at midnight, we'll begin a new decade, the decade of the 80s. What will the next 10 years hold? Do you wonder about that? The pollsters have been busy doing their thing, trying to find out what people are thinking and what trends are going to be in the future, what direction things are going to take in the future. And one well-known New York marketing research agency published its predictions for the 80s. And they said that the hedonism and self-fulfillment which have marked the 70s will be stepped up in the 80s. That the decade ahead will see Americans pursuing the notion that more than one wife, one career, or one domicile is needed in a lifetime. Mysticism and introspection will remain popular, they say, and there will be an increased use of tobacco, which is surprising in view of present campaigns, caffeine, alcohol, and marijuana. The thing that caught my eye when I read that report was the word hedonism. Hedonism will increase. Now, most of you know that's the philosophy that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. And for most people, the key element in happiness is the acquisition and enjoyment of more and better material things. So the experts are telling us, the people go out there and talk to folks and take polls and find trends and so on, they're telling us that the great cry of the 80s will be, we want more of the world's material goods. Now, on the other hand, I'm reading in the newspapers and in news magazines that we're going to be facing an economic situation, at least in 1980 and possibly into 1981, that is hardly conducive to the multiplication of material things. We're surely not sweeping into the 80s on a crest of great economic prosperity. We're limping into the 80s, bogged down in an economic recession. It promises to be with us, the experts tell us, possibly into the spring of 1981. We face runaway inflation. We face a weakened dollar. We face slowdowns in the construction and auto industries, which ultimately will affect most other industries. As a matter of fact, we face layoffs. The unemployment rate is predicted to be 8% by the fourth quarter of 1980. Beside that, we face threats from the OPEC countries that oil prices and imported oil could increase as much as 50% this year, this coming year, 1980, and strangle our very economic lifeblood. Now, that doesn't sound very happy or promising. Sounds like it may produce some hardships rather than the multiplication of things. How do these two things fit together? When I pondered what God wanted me to speak about this Sunday in anticipation of the new year. My mind turned to one word. One word, the understanding of which could help to do two things in our lives. Number one, guard us against the hedonistic excesses of the world. And we need to be guarded against that, as we shall see. And secondly, prepare us for whatever inconveniences we may suffer as the result of economic setbacks, recessions or depressions or whatever. Help us handle those inconveniences. And that one word that can help us do both those things, if we properly understand it, is the word covetousness. So let's look at it this morning. First of all, I'd like to discuss with you the meaning of covetousness. We need to open our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, verse 15. A man had just broken into our Lord's teaching and said, "Master, speak to my brother and make him divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Verse 15. And he said unto them, all of them, but this man in particular who had a problem, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Now there's our word, covetousness. It's used a total of 19 times in the New Testament, in one form or another. It's actually a compound of two other words that mean literally to have more. It came to mean to receive more, but finally, it came to mean to want more. And that's the common way that it's used in the New Testament. To want more. Covetousness is a desire to get things. It's greed, avarice, insatiableness. It may be a desire to get power or authority or pleasure. But basically, it's the desire to increase money and the material possessions that money can buy. It's also loving that money and those material possessions. And it's also viewing that money and those material possessions as a source of security and of significance and importance. Now, it could be found in a person who has nothing. How much you have doesn't really matter. Covetousness, it can be found in a person who has very little or a person who has a great deal. The poor or the wealthy makes no difference. Because, you see, it doesn't apply to how much you have. It refers to an attitude in our hearts and minds. An attitude. Sometimes that attitude is revealed by words we say, and people realize that person is covetous. But sometimes we can hide it. We can think it. Nobody ever knows. It goes on inside us. It's an attitude. An attitude toward material things. It's the attitude, Jesus said, that real living is found in what you have. See? A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Covetousness. Thinking that real living is found in what we have. Now, I think it's best understood by examining the man in the story that Jesus told right after that. So let's look at the story again. Verse 16, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops?' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there will I store all my crops and my goods.'" Now you read that, it doesn't sound too bad. I mean, what's wrong with it? It's very reasonable, isn't it? That's the American way of life. Never be satisfied with the status quo. Don't be content with the way things are. If you can do them in a bigger and better way, do them in a bigger way. That's what has made America great, isn't it? Tear down old buildings and build bigger ones, newer ones, better ones. Tear up old roads and build wider ones, better ones. That's progress. That's what makes a nation great. Well, wait a minute now. The point of this story is not a lack of storage facilities, nor an inefficient use of space. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is greed. This man had all that he needed. He could have shared the excess with people who didn't have even their basic needs met. But he didn't want to do that. He had an insatiable desire for more material things than he needed. That's the key. More things for himself than he needed. And all for the wrong reasons. The reasons that he wanted all these things are found in verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now the three reasons why he wanted more material things for himself in that verse. The first one was, he wanted them for a sense of security. Thou hast many things stored up for many years, he says. Everything's okay now. I've got enough to last me probably till I die. I'll be secure in my old age. I have enough, finally. Dear friends, material things are never to be a source of security for the believer because material things are really never secure. You may think they are, but God can take them away in an instant. Just ask the folks who have lost or been burned on a bad investment or have lost their shirts on a get-rich-quick scheme of some kind. They're all around. Check it out. Security is not to be found in material things. Sometimes they increase. God allows them to increase. But the psalmist warned us, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Don't put your affection on them. Don't try to find your security in them. God wants us to find our security in one place. Just one, folks. Him. No place else. While he may allow material things to increase, our security is in him. That's his first problem. His second problem is in the words, take thine ease. Now, that means to take a rest. Nothing wrong with taking a rest. Everybody needs a rest once in a while. Jesus needed a rest. His disciples needed a rest. On at least one occasion, he said, let's get away from these crowds and go up into the mountains where it's quiet and peaceful and we can rest. Everybody needs a rest. I need one periodically. In fact, I'm going to start one tomorrow morning for a week. I need one. There's nothing wrong with that. But this man planned to rest from all productive activity for many years. That, friend, is not a rest. There's another word for it. Laziness. That's his problem, you see. He just doesn't want to work. And there's far too much to be done for God for anybody to sit around and do nothing. Two problems. First of all, he's trying to find security in material things. Second, he's lazy. There's a third one. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's self-gratification. He wanted to indulge his physical appetites to the full. And there's something else that may be here. Do you see those words, be merry? They often refer to social merriment in the company of one's friends. So it's not that he just wants to gorge himself with food. He wants to impress his friends with his material goods. He wants to inspire their praise and their admiration. He wants to hear them say things like, wow, look at those big new barns. Wow, look at this spread he put out for us. He's a big man. He's important. He's got it made. He just wanted to hear things like that. That was music to his ears. He wanted to have not only his appetites gratified, but his ego gratified. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now that pretty much sums up what covetousness is, as I can understand it, and as the Lord Jesus explains it. It's setting our hearts on acquiring more material things for ourselves beyond what we need. That's a long definition, but that's what it is. Setting our hearts on acquiring more material things for ourselves than we need so that we can feel secure or take life easy or freely gratify our fleshly desires or impress our friends with our importance. That is covetousness. And unfortunately, that, friends, has become the American way of life. It can be summed up in one statement. Happiness can be ours for the buying, ours for the building, ours for the achieving, ours for the investing. Happiness can be ours through material things. And that's not really going to bring happiness, unfortunately. Rather than the American way, we might call that the great American hoax, because it just doesn't work. The people who have tried it can testify it doesn't bring happiness. God said, "This covetous man is not happy, he's a fool." Verse 20. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We can load ourselves with every modern convenience. We can build our net worth to huge proportions. We can indulge ourselves to the full, have the admiration of all our friends, and still be the most miserable people on the earth, because real lasting happiness can never be found in things. Never. It can only be found in a growing, meaningful relationship with God. Being rich toward God, Jesus said. And I realize that some of us don't believe that. And some of us probably won't even believe it when I get finished with this message today. They've fallen victim to the great American hoax. And they've established as their primary aim in life to make more money and acquire more things. And that's sad, particularly for professing Christians. But some have gone that route. That's the meaning. Let's look secondly at the source of covetousness. Where does it come from? Maybe we can pin the blame on the business tycoons in our capitalistic society who keep trying to convince us that we need the latest gadgets and the latest fashions to be happy. They're willing to take some of the blame, by the way. Several years ago, an executive of one of the largest electronics firms in our country boasted that his company was responsible for creating a demand for transistor radios and televisions. I quote, "When we introduced pocket radios years ago, nobody needed them, and they didn't sell. We had to convince the consumer that he needed our product, and sales have boomed ever since." Well, admittedly, those folks haven't helped the situation much. But I don't think we can really put all the blame on them. Jesus taught us the true source of covetousness over in Mark chapter 7. Would you turn there, please? Mark 7, verse 21. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts." Here it is, right here. Covetousness. Where does it come from? Jesus said, from within, from the heart of man. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Originates in the heart, Jesus said. The heart. That's, he's talking about our nature, that old sin nature, which Jeremiah said was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the nature with which we were born. Our sinful natures. We're born with this inclination to covet. You don't have to teach a child to covet. Why, he's pretty good at it. And it's not revealed any better any other time of year than in the month of December, right? All the covetousness of our children just blossoms out for everybody to see in December. And it isn't, and it's a universal affliction, too. It isn't limited to the affluent people of the Western world, as some would try to convince us. Part of human nature to want more. And even people in primitive areas of the third world who have practically nothing would like to have more for themselves, just as much as we want more. They want more just as much as the well-to-do in good old suburbia USA. Some of them get an opportunity to move to good old USA from those primitive areas of the third world. And when they get here, it doesn't take them long to fall into the trap of materialism that most of us are in. And it isn't the availability of material goods that makes them covetous. They covet the material goods they see because their hearts are covetous, just like our hearts are covetous. They're no different than we are. Jesus said it comes from within. It's a characteristic of our sinful natures. We were born with an inclination to covet. That's its source. Look at Paul's description of the natural man over in Ephesians 4. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 next, beginning in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. He's talking about unbelievers with vain minds. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. See, they're unbelievers through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Satan has them blinded to the truth. Now, I read that just to establish the fact that we're talking about unbelievers in their natural state. Verse 19, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And that's the same word, other places translated covetousness. That's what it means. That's our word right there. The unbeliever has given himself over to work all uncleanness with covetousness. That's the way he lives, because that's the way he is. That's his nature. And by the way, it's our nature too, because we don't lose that sinful nature after we come to know Christ. Look over at chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a shocking statement. Paul is saying that the person who goes on coveting consistently, he doesn't ever get victory over this, is giving evidence that he probably doesn't even know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin. That's almost frightening. Now, that doesn't mean that we get saved by squelching our covetous natures, our desire for things. When Christ comes into a life, however, he begins to clean up that covetousness. That's the difference. And I must add, too, that it doesn't even mean that after we get saved, we're under the law of not coveting. Paul taught us in Romans 7 that we've been delivered from the law. And you know what law he uses to illustrate that we've been delivered from the Mosaic law? He says, well, I wouldn't even know about coveting if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. He chooses one of the Ten Commandments about coveting to show us we're not under law. But the fact remains, when the Spirit of God gains entrance into the human life and a person is born again, then the Spirit of God is going to begin to take control of that life as he yields his will to him and clean up these things like covetousness. He's going to cause us to fall more in love with Jesus Christ and less in love with the things of the world. And our desire to know the Lord Jesus will increase, and our desire for material things will decrease. If we truly know him and we're growing in him and the Spirit of God is in control of our lives. And if there's no fruit there, like falling away of covetousness, then Paul is saying maybe that person doesn't even know Christ. It's the relationship with the Spirit of God that gets rid of covetousness. Not, I've got to obey that commandment that says thou shalt not covet. No, no. Just letting the Spirit of God take control and bearing that fruit in us. That's the Spirit-filled life. We've been talking about that on Sunday nights. The difference between legalism and the Spirit-filled life. The results are the same. Not coveting, but the joy and the blessing and the motivation and the power, it's all different when we get it straight in our minds. There's something else in Ephesians 5 I'd like you to look at, though, that bears some emphasis. Covetousness is called idolatry. Do you see it? The covetous man who is an idolater. Colossians 3:5 says the same thing. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now think about that for a minute. Longing to have that new dress or new suit or that new car or that swimming pool or whatever it is. Longing to have that, which is beyond our basic needs for ourselves, that's called idolatry. Worshipping a god other than the true and living God. How can that be? Let me try to explain that to you, because that's kind of difficult, I think, to grasp. You see, God made us for communion with himself. That's why he made us, so that we could enjoy fulfillment and satisfaction in him. And the only real fulfillment there is to be found in him, communion with him. He is the only valid source of fulfillment. Now, when we try to find fulfillment in some material thing, we're putting that material thing in a place reserved for God alone. We're making it our God, you see. That is idolatry. And what we usually find is that material thing really doesn't bring as much happiness or satisfaction as we thought it would, so we begin to want something else, and we struggle for more and more things, bigger and better barns, you see. And before you know it, we're worshiping at the shrine of materialism. I wonder how the Lord feels about all this idolatrous preoccupation with our net worth and with our hunger to get more money and accumulate more things. It must break his heart. He must look down at the Christian world, particularly the Western Christian world, in grief as he looks at our idolatry. That's the source. I would like to talk finally about our attitude toward covetousness, what it ought to be, and what we ought to do about it. What do we do when we hear a message on this subject? I'll tell you what we usually do. I guess I even do it when I preach on this subject sometimes. We nod our agreement. That's right. Yes, sir, pastor, preach on. Amen. Praise the Lord. And we go right on longing for that addition to the house, that new furniture, that outboard motor, new set of golf clubs, whatever it is. Maybe I didn't get yours. That's all right, you know what it is. You know what you've been longing for, haven't you? Don't you? And we go right on making our plans to acquire it, don't we? As if we never heard what the Word of God says. What should our attitude be? Well, these same two passages tell us. We're still in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 3. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." In other words, get rid of it. Look over at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3:5. It says, "Mortify therefore, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. Put it to death. Get rid of it. God wants us to readjust our attitude toward material things, to deal decisively with this whole issue of covetousness, to get rid of it. We Christians ought to be setting the pace in the Western world, taking the lead, showing the rest of the world that it is possible to live with a simpler lifestyle, and sharing some of that wealth with people who haven't been quite so fortunate as us. Do you know that there are close to 500 million people in the world today who are actually starving to death? 500 million. There are another 500 million plus who do not get sufficient protein in their diets and are suffering from malnutrition. That's better than 1/4 of the world's population. Over 1 billion people. And along with their hunger and poverty go brain damage, disease, inadequate medical care, illiteracy, and a number of other unfortunate things. Now I realize we can't feed and clothe the whole world's population. And I know, you know, for the sake of you kids whose parents say, clean up your plates, you know, the people are starving in India and Cambodia and Bangladesh and all those places. I don't know that cleaning off your plate is going to make any difference with those folks over there. But I do know this. I do know that we can show our gratitude to God for allowing us to live in a land of plenty by learning to live with a little less rather than consistently longing for something more. And by making some sacrifices for people who don't have as much as we have. We can change our attitude, in other words, toward material things. And God would be pleased. How can we do that? What steps can we take to change our attitude toward material things? I'll tell you the first thing we need to do. You won't like it, but we need to do it. You need to call it what it is. Sin. We need to confess our covetousness to God as sin and ask Him to help us have victory over it, to give us the strength to overcome it. And then we need to avoid daydreaming about material things. We can do that. We decide what's going to remain in our minds and what isn't. Every time we find ourselves thinking and meditating on some material thing that we feel like we'd like to have to make us happy, maybe we ought to instead thank God for something He's already given to us. That could make a difference. I'll tell you, memorizing Scripture could help too. Hebrews 13:5, our memory verse for this week, would be a good one to start with. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Meditating on that verse would really help. Particularly when we find our minds dwelling on some material thing that we want. There are other practical suggestions we could make. We could cut down our exposure to the value system of the world by monitoring our radio and television listening a little more. That's where that idea gets planted in our minds. And maybe by listening to Christian music rather than the music of the world that tries to plant Satan's philosophy in our minds. I'll tell you something else we can do. We could laugh at television commercials. We do that at our house. They're the funniest thing on TV. I mean, they're just really hilarious. And every one of them has something in it, just about something that you can laugh at. And laughing helps view the whole thing in proper perspective. Because it really is funny when you get right. It's tragic, but stupid. I don't know how dumb those people think we are who write those commercials. I'll tell you something else that helps, and that is helping each other. My wife is good at putting her foot down when I want something, you know? And I'm pretty good at putting my foot down when she wants something. And we're both good when the kids want something. We can help one another. If we're going to do that, however, we need to be fair. I find some dads who say no when mom wants something or the kids want something, but then they go out and buy some dumb luxury that they want to play with, some, you know, big boy's toy that they want, and they don't even bat an eye about it. If we're going to do it, let's be consistent. Let's do it together. Some families make a game out of making do. Instead of always running out and buying something new, they actually have fun at it. Not only do they have fun, but they have the deep satisfaction of knowing that they please God through their stewardship. Maybe we ought to try that. Not far from where I was born. I was born in Philadelphia, but not far from there, in Lancaster County. In Pennsylvania, it's Lancaster. I know in California, it's Lancaster, but it's Lancaster to us Pennsylvanians. But not far from there lived the Amish people in Lancaster County. They live in very simple homes, live simple lives. They drive horse-drawn buggies. They're a menace to the highway when you want to go somewhere and you're behind one on a narrow two-lane road, which is all there are back there in Lancaster County, just about. They don't have any electricity in their homes. Now, I don't know whether this story is true, but the story is told of one Amish fellow who was leaning on his fence, watching his neighbor move in. I mean, they're surrounded by people just like us, affluent, with all niceties of this life. And this fellow was moving in, and the movers were entering the moving van. It was plush furniture and elaborate appliances and electronic gadgets and fancy wall hangings and all those things. When the moving van was empty, he called over to his new neighbor and he said, "Hey neighbor, if you find you're lacking anything, let me know," he says, "and I'll show you how to get along without it." And that's an art I'm afraid some of us haven't learned, isn't it? How to get along without it. We think we need all the new gadgets, all the latest fashions. Now, I face this. This is a struggle. This is a fine line. I'm not drawing black and white today. You have to answer to God for your own heart, your own life, and your own expenditure of your funds that God's given you. Now, here I stand up in front of all these people. I'm saying to myself, I can't wear this old shirt and long collar. It's out of style. You know, I can't do that. It's a fat old tie, you know. By the way, I got a short collar and a narrow tie on today. My wife gave it to me for Christmas. See, I'm in style here today. But I struggle with this. Where do we draw the line with this brainwashing of the world? You've got to be in style, you know. Jim, he can feel spiritual today. He wore a 5-year-old suit today and a long collar. He's got some new ones, though. He's no more spiritual than I am. We've got to deal with this thing. I want to turn to another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a passage about church discipline. The passage begins with a professing believer who had had sexual relations with his stepmother. And Paul says that man has to be put out of the assembly, separated from the fellowship of other believers, lest his attitude affect the whole church. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you've got to get out of the world. We're going to rub shoulders with unbelievers who are covetous. Can't help it. But now I've written unto you not to keep company with a man who is called a brother when he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner. With such a one, no, not even to eat. Now that's incredible. I would imagine few, if any of us, have ever given any thought to applying that principle. If we find a Christian who's successful in business and has lots of material things, we want to cultivate his friendship and get on the good side of him. We may even want to elect him to the highest office of the church. We figure if he can run his business successfully, he can run the church successfully. God doesn't say that at all. If he runs his home successfully and raises his children right, that might qualify him, according to 1 Timothy 3, but not his business. Raising his children spiritually requires spiritual discernment. That's what he needs to lead the church. He's a man whose heart is set on material things, and he finds his security in money rather than in the Lord, and he freely gratifies his lust for material things, and he uses his material things to impress his friends. God says, rather than elevating him to leadership in the church, we ought to discipline him. He's covetous. Wow. Now that doesn't mean have no contact with him. Can't help him if you don't have contact with him. Scripture says that we should help him. You are spiritual. Restore such an one. Galatians 6:1. We don't seek him out for our fellowship, however, and companionship. We seek him out for something else. To seek him out for fellowship has a twofold danger. It implies to him that his sin is perfectly acceptable to us. Doesn't make any difference. Secondly, it exposes us to the possibility of becoming like him, because we tend to develop characteristics like our friends, like the people we admire. So that's dangerous. But our time with him should be spent encouraging him to let God take control of this area of his life. Encouraging him to seek counsel from God and consult God about everything he spends. Because ultimately, it's God's anyway. He just loaned it to him to manage for a while. It needs to be spent encouraging him to share generously with God, his work, and with others in need. I guess we'd have to say, if we were really honest this morning, that covetousness is probably the cardinal sin of our society. It's found equally among the well-to-do or the not-so-well-to-do. It doesn't matter. And Paul has something to say to both in 1 Timothy 6. Would you look at it, please? 1 Timothy 6. To the not so well-to-do, he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be content. For they that want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you have your mind set on getting more in the 80s, there's some hard times ahead for you. God says your heart's going to be pierced through with many sorrows.
That's why I spoke on this today. I want the E's to be happy for you, if the Lord allows us to remain on this earth. Then there's a word to the people who have much. Verse 17. God does allow some to have a great deal of material goods. Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who is the one who gives us all these things richly to enjoy. They that do good, or that they do good, encourage them to do good and be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share, you see. Give to others in need, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's the impact of what Jesus said over in Matthew. Remember when he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, where you pour your money, that's where your heart will be too." Do you want a heart set on the things of God? Then invest your money in the things of God. And if we can learn this lesson, the 80s are going to be a whole lot happier, should Jesus tarry, and let us live through this decade. We'll avoid Satan's trap of materialism and covetousness, which could destroy us. And we'll be prepared to handle whatever inconveniences may come our way because of economic setbacks, recession or depression or whatever. If we could just grasp the reality of what God says about covetousness. The greatest thing that could happen in the 80s, and the thing we ought to be longing for and looking forward to and praying toward, is the coming of our Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if before the next decade closes, we see our Savior face to face? That will be the joy and blessing of those whose sins have been cleansed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you believed that Christ died in your place and paid for your sin? Have you put your trust in Him? Nothing else, no one else, no religious organization, no good deed, just the Lord Jesus. If you've never done that, we would encourage you to do it today. Settle it for all eternity. Let Jesus Christ enter your life in the person of His Spirit. Acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Him. Let's pray.